Have you ever done something that you knew that you shouldn't do? Have you ever wanted to do something that you knew you shouldn't do? Have you ever committed the same sin twice? How long did it take? Was it a year later? A day later? A couple hours after you prayed that prayer? That's called slavery. Slavery to sin. Paul puts it this way, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin living in me. For I know that nothing lives in me that is good, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law: when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul says that he knows what's right. He knows why it's right. He knows what pleases God. And yet, within himself, there is this urge, this desire, this need to break out, to push boundaries, to serve the flesh. He says it feels like there's a war going on inside himself, like he's a prisoner to his own desires. Do you ever feel like that? Stuck, torn, enslaved? John records from our scripture reading a moment ago, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' 'We are descendants of Abraham,' they answered him, 'and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?' Jesus responded, 'Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin.'" Jesus says that we can be set free from our slavery to sin. And that comes through the knowledge of the truth and continuing in it. In pursuit of this knowledge, we must allow God's word to teach us about sin. We must allow God's word to teach us about God. And we must allow God's word to teach us about ourselves. We see in 1 John 3 that sin is equated to lawlessness, that is, deviating from the law that we know. We see in James 4 that it is sin to know how to do a good thing, but to fall short of actually doing it. And we see in Romans 14 that sin is any action that does not come from faith. And so we can gather from these verses that sin and sinning is not just breaking a list of rules that's been written down. In fact, we see that it is a falling short of the standard that God has set for his people. But God didn't establish the standard and say, "Good luck." Instead, he gave instructions how to live. That's his word. And then he came to show us how it's done. That said, the struggle with sin, the war that people feel inside themselves, that we still feel today, it goes back a long time. And Solomon addresses many of these snares in Proverbs 23, where we'll be spending most of our time today. He begins, "When you sit down with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you have a big appetite. Don't desire his choice food, for that food is deceptive. Don't wear yourself out to get rich, because you know better. Stop. As soon as your eyes fly to it, it disappears, for it makes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky. Solomon says here, it is vitally important to know yourself, to know your tendencies, to know your temptations. Tony touched on it last week, but some sins, for some people, are not a problem. Some sins, for some people, are not a temptation the way they are for other people. But everybody's got something. Everybody has some war of the flesh, warring against the spirit. And we have to be honest with ourselves to know what we are easily ensnared by. He goes on to say that we should not rely on those earthly possessions. He's speaking of gluttony and of wanting and envy. He says, because as soon as we get what we think we want, then the goalposts move. And then we get a little closer and they keep going farther and farther, leaving us dissatisfied. He continues, don't eat a stingy person's bread, he says, and don't desire his choice food. For it's like someone calculating inwardly, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit the little you've eaten and waste your pleasant words. Don't speak to a fool, for he will despise the insight of your words. He says here that the focus goes outwardly as well. You have to know yourself, your desires, your temptations, but you also need to know what's going to cause a problem for the people around you, not leading them into sin. And not everybody introduces, hey, these are all of my problem areas on the first conversation. This is something that we learn, something that we study about, something that we gain through an ongoing relationship and doing life together. And Solomon continues, don't move an ancient boundary marker and don't encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong and he will champion their cause against you. Apply yourself to discipline and listen to words of knowledge. Don't withhold discipline from a youth. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and you will rescue his life from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will indeed rejoice. My innermost being will celebrate when your lips say what is right. Self-control, or discipline, is just as much about making sure you actually do the right thing as it is about making sure you don't do the wrong thing. Self-control is just as much about making sure you're going to keep going to the gym, just as important as making sure you only have one bowl of ice cream. Self-control, it works both ways. And Solomon claims that the key to having this sort of discipline is the pursuit of knowledge. Now, in society today, there is a very high value on knowledge. We've got countless degrees and levels and doctorates and all these different things, and they cost lots and lots of money. But this doesn't mean you need to get a degree in order to be aligned with God, but that you seek after God's words and his will. He also says that we should be instilling these values and practices into our children. He goes so far to say that we should use a rod in order to keep them from death. Now let's talk about that rod. This is not a show of strength or a form of operant conditioning. I'm going to obey you because I fear the consequences. But rather, Solomon claims in another proverb that it is out of love in order to put the child on the right path. And David, famously in Psalm 23, finds comfort in the rod as it guides him through the darkest valley. Now, I personally don't take comfort in being whacked in the head. In fact, that might be the quickest way to make sure I don't listen to you ever again. But leaning into the guidance of God and passing that guidance to our children leads to multi-generational lives of discipline and godliness. Now, some would look at that and say, who wants to serve a God that's going to punish you for doing wrong? Who wants to serve a God that wants to stop you from being all that you can be? And so Solomon writes, "Don't let your heart envy sinners. Instead, always fear the Lord. For then you will have a future, and your hope will not be dashed. Listen, my son, and be wise. Keep your mind on the right course. Don't associate with those who drink too much wine or with those who gorge themselves on meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will become poor, and grogginess will clothe them in rags." Just because the world calls themselves free doesn't mean they're exempt from the consequences that come from their actions. In fact, those who outside the faith pride themselves on the freedom of choice, on having no boundaries, on having this moral enlightenment, they're in more trouble than they realize. No future and no hope. The truth is, though, we're no better than them. In fact, every time we sin, we're worse, because we have tasted the goodness of God and yet still give in to the ways of the world. We should teach them. We should lead by example, and yet we cannot allow ourselves to become desensitized to the repulsion of sin. Jesus ate with sinners, but he didn't act like them. And he didn't talk like them. And he didn't do the sinful things that they did. He encouraged them to change. And Solomon encourages, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she is old. Buy and do not sell truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of a righteous son will rejoice greatly, and the one who fathers a wise son will delight in him. Let your father and mother have joy, and let her who gave birth to you rejoice." He claims here that there is wisdom in relying on your parents, their godly wisdom, their godly guidance, and that in our faithfulness, we can be a blessing to them. And he says in 23 that we are to buy the truth and to hold on to it, to keep it close. David says to put it in our hearts because it is so valuable. And then he says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward woman is a narrow well. Indeed, she sets an ambush like a robber and increases the number of unfaithful people." The Bible says in 1 Kings that Solomon was granted wisdom that was never seen before him and was never seen after him. He's regarded as one of the wisest in the Bible. And he encourages readers to fix their eyes on his godly wisdom. And he's not saying, "Look at me." He's not beating his chest or puffing himself up. But instead, he's saying, "Follow my example as I am following God." Paul similarly exhorts, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We need something to focus on, something to guide us. Because that Bible is not going to jump off the shelf and read itself. Sometimes we need to see somebody living it in order to understand what it says. But we need something to guide us because, verse 27, there are people, prostitutes, who want to lead you away, and their pit is deep and narrow. It's set like an ambush, something that you don't see coming until it is too late. You see, the devil would never tempt anyone if he came up with the whole chain and said, "Wouldn't you like to have this?" No, he can't just take you, and he can't sell his real goal, which is to pull you away from God. But he is very good at giving options. Yeah, since the beginning, he gave options. He said, "You can listen to God, or you can be like God." Well, doesn't that sound a little nicer? He may not advertise chains, but he's great at selling individual links. Sure, I can take on just a link. It's shiny. It's a good conversation starter. And then one link connects to the next one, and then the next one. And before you know it, you've got the chain he wanted you in all along. Slavery to sin. The sin that Solomon is addressing here in this section is sexual sin, and it's like its own beast entirely. There are temptations that we can and we should pray over. There are temptations that we can work through with one another. But when it comes to sexual sin, the Bible is very clear. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Paul says that against this temptation you will not win. You will not overpower it. You must flee. And it is important because it's a sin not only against God, as all sins are, but it's a sin against your body. This body that has been made into a temple for the Holy Spirit. Your body has been bought. Your body does not belong to you anymore. So stay away from things that put your body in jeopardy, is the exhortation. It doesn't matter if you were raised in the church, if you have such a great image, people think the world of you and they tell you how strong your faith is. Paul says to flee. It's not worth it. Don't even get close. And Solomon makes a similar argument going forward. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has conflicts? Who has complaints? Who has wounds for no reason? Who has red eyes? Those who linger over wine. Those who go looking for mixed wine. Don't gaze at wine because it's red, because it gleams in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and you will say absurd things. You'll be like someone sleeping out at sea or lying down on top of a ship's mast. They struck me, but I feel no pain. They beat me, but I did not know it. When will I wake up? I'll look for another drink. He says in 30 and 31, don't gaze, don't linger over the strong drink, over the wine. And it's a picture of the war that happens inside of us. Someone who's given to alcohol may know the pain, the struggle, the addiction that comes at the end, but it seems pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. This whole passage is about knowing your personal tendencies, your temptations, the things that are going to cause problems for you. But it's also about those around you, knowing their temptations, knowing their struggles, knowing what's going to cause them to trip. Paul writes to the Corinthians, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. If alcohol doesn't cause a problem for you, doesn't cause a temptation for you, doesn't cause a reliance for you, then Paul says everything is permissible. That being said, you ought to be very confident that it's not an issue for the person you're drinking with to cause them to stumble. You ought to be very confident that it's not an issue for the person you're talking to about your drinking. It comes right back to having a relationship with the people around you and not putting a stumbling block in front of your brother. Because each person is tempted in their own way, and they can be drawn away, even when that's not our intention. When temptation sets in, according to James, it can become desire. And that desire is what leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Likewise, Paul says, we are not to put stumbling blocks in front of our brothers and sisters. Our goal is to see each person saved. Paul says that by causing a sin issue for someone else, we are destroying someone who Christ died for. But Christ did, in fact, die. And just as Christ died, he also rose. And it is in this raising that we find our hope. Paul writes to the Colossians, "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done by hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." He goes on to say, "So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." He says, if you have been raised with Christ, then start acting like it. If you are committed to Jesus, if you have made that confession, if you are living the new life, then you have only two jobs: to seek the lost and to tell them about Jesus. We cannot continue to bring up the things of our former life, our earthly nature, the one warring against our mind to do good. It brings pain and death. But in Christ, we have healing and life. He took the chains that we have collected. He took the sins that held us down, that separated us from God. And Colossians 2 says he nailed them to the cross. He says that you used to do these things. You used to say these things. You used to watch these things. You used to listen to these things. And they are nailed to the cross. And it's the same cross that Jesus was nailed to. The only difference in those executions is that the sins will not come back to life. Instead, we come out of the grave new, constantly being renewed. Renewed in what? The knowledge according to the image of our Creator. We are renewed in knowledge of God's truth, and the truth sets us free. But what does that freedom look like? Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to somebody as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey? Either of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Paul argues that you are going to serve a master. And it is either going to be the master, which is our sinful nature, or it's going to be the master who sets you free from it. In Exodus 21, the law says that it is lawful for them to take and buy, hold a Hebrew slave for 6 years. But in the 7th year, he is to be let go, free of his debts, bound no more. But on that 7th year, if the slave, who most people are looking forward to this time when they're going to be free, if the slave says, well, you've been good to me. You have loved me. You've treated me as one of your own. And I love you. They would go down to the courthouse before the judge, and the slave would have his ear pierced. And that was a symbol. It was a sign. It was a declaration. I want to be with you forever. This is no longer an oppressive ownership. It becomes a willing relationship. We have every freedom to walk away from God. Every freedom. But we also have the freedom to choose Him over and over again. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you lived however you wanted to, when you didn't know what God wanted for you, you didn't have the same shame or guilt because you had no regard for the righteousness that you were breaking. And those actions result in death. But now we have been made slaves of righteousness, constantly held to this standard of living. And yet, the result is salvation and eternal life. Not that our works get us any closer to heaven, but they serve as a commitment to ourselves and to God that we want to obey our new master. Based on that commitment, God extends his gift to us. And so what does the Bible say about sin? It's a departure from righteousness, choosing not to do good, any action that doesn't come from faith. What does the Bible say about God? He gave us his word to tell us about his nature. Not only that, he came to show us how to live righteously. And then he died in order to wipe away our sins. And even still, he invites us into his resurrection, providing a gift of eternal life. And what does the Bible say about us? It says that we are tempted, easily, in fact. It says that we ought to know those temptations, those tendencies, those issues that we just can't seem to let go of, and that we should know each other's weaknesses, not so that we might exploit them, but so that we can become a shield for one another. Because we all fail, and we all sin. But that's not the end of the story. We can repent. We can turn back to God, and we can be saved. If you're a believer this morning, and you know that there are areas that you struggle with, this is an opportunity to be honest with yourself in an environment where everyone else has one goal, and that is to see you in heaven. If you haven't accepted God as your new master, why not? What questions do you have? How can we help you begin this journey? Because we all have one goal, We want to see you in heaven. If you have a need this morning, a need for confession, a need for prayer, a need for baptism, we'll have an elder in the front and an elder in the back. Make your needs known this morning as together we stand and as we sing.